Father, we come before you this morning, and we thank you for who you are. We thank you, Father, that we have the ability, we have the blessing to gather together as a body of believers. And Lord, as we continue to worship you in the setting of your word, I ask, Holy Spirit, that you'd speak to every heart that is in this room, every heart that is watching, every heart that would watch or listen later. Holy Spirit, have your way. And Lord, I pray that you'd help me today just simply teach the Bible simply. Thank you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last week we started chapter 3 of the book of 1 Peter, and the first 7 verses were about marriage. So I'm not going to go over that again. If you weren't here, please, you know, check out the website or check out the YouTube page. You can see the teaching from last week. I strongly suggest you do that. And I couldn't get the whole chapter in, obviously, in one sitting because marriage is important. And so now we are going to go to verse 8 and finish this chapter, hopefully, today. And so he says this, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, "Finally, of all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." Okay, and so as we've gone through 1 Peter, Peter, of course, was an eyewitness account of what happened when Jesus was on earth. He was one of the original 12 disciples. And so God used Peter after Jesus was resurrected. God used Peter in a mighty way. He made him a fisher of men. Remember Jesus, we talked about this when we started this book, that Jesus said, you may be a fisherman, that may be your job, but I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And of course, God does always what God says he does. And so he did that with Peter. And so as he's writing to these Christians, and he's writing to these Christians that are about to experience or are experiencing persecution for their faith. And he says, "Finally, all of you, be of one mind." The idea there is like-minded. Be like-minded, okay? And here's the thing. If you become a Christian, the Bible says that you get the mind of Christ. So it's very, in a sense, if you think of it like that, it's very easy to be like-minded with other believers. And then he says something interesting. Having compassion for one another. Now, that word for compassion in the Greek is an interesting word. It means being sympathetic, sharing the same suffering or emotion. You know, it's one of the ways that we as Christians stick out in this world. We show compassion on other people. And in particular, he's saying, show compassion for one another. And so, you know, we may say it like this. You may say, give people the benefit of the doubt. You know, one thing I've learned about being a pastor is that you really never know what's going on in someone's life. Somebody may come in on a Sunday morning and they look like they have it all together. They're dressed nice and they're smiling and everything, but inside, they're struggling. Sometimes people come in, they look a little worse for wear, but they're doing great. But you never know. And if we never know, only God knows, if we want to be his representative, then we want to be compassionate, we want to be sympathetic to people. That's what we should be. Let me tell you something. If you act like a Christian and have compassion on others, my goodness, you're going to stick out. You're going to stick out. What does this culture need today? Compassion. A lot of angry people, a lot of hurting people. He goes on. He says, love as brothers. Now, love as brothers. The idea there is one who loves fellow believers. So we should love one another. We should love one another. Jesus said that in the Gospels. Be tender-hearted. And then be courteous. Some translations may translate that be humble. And notice what he says then. He says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. When he says the word reviling, he means slander. But on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you might inherit a blessing. So think of it like this. Think of traffic. You're driving down the road and you get cut off. And sometimes, I'll tell you what, sometimes I've been told I'm number one. Sometimes I have. And I appreciate being told I'm number one. But you know what my response is? A lot of times, God bless you. God bless you. Seriously, that's what he's saying here. See, here's something you need to understand. Evil for good is satanic. Evil for evil is human. Good for evil is divine. Think about that. See, we are God's representatives. We are Christ's representatives. And so if we return good to evil, what does that tell about us? There's something higher. There's something greater. in us. It's God. It's so easy to return evil for evil, isn't it? Again, another way that you're going to stick out as a Christian is if you do not return evil for evil, if you don't return reviling for reviling. Instead, what does he say earlier? Show compassion. Listen, I have written in my Bible, we are family. I'm not going to sing the song, don't worry. We are family as body believers. God calls us as individuals to a greater family. Look, if you're saved here this morning, look around the room. This is your family. Imagine having everybody over for Thanksgiving. Just kidding. But we're a family. And so do families always get along perfectly? No, but we're to love one another. We're to love one another. Now, Peter goes on, verse 10, for he who would love life and see good days, and what he's doing here is he's quoting a psalm of David. He's quoting Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. So he says, he who would love life and see good days. So this is what he's basically saying. Keys to a long life and a happy life. This is what he says. Let him refrain. And when he says refrain, he means restrain his tongue from evil. Don't speak evil things. You want to live a happy life, a long life? Don't speak evil things. He says, his lips from speaking deceit. Don't be a liar. Don't be a liar. Let him turn away from evil and do good. And the idea there is when he says turn away, he's saying turn away because what you're looking at is disgusting. You're turning away from evil and turning to good, and doing good rather. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. Do you hear what he just said here? His eyes are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. What keeps our prayers? What hinders our prayers? Sin hinders our prayers. Sin hinders our prayers. God sees everything. You can't hide from God. You may think you can, but you can't. God sees everything. God's the only one that sees the human heart. Last part of verse 12. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And that is so true. That is so true. Now he goes on. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. So let's talk about this. This word for suffer, he's going to use it a couple more times in this chapter. The word suffer, or suffered, it means to undergo evil, to be afflicted. Now, I don't want you to miss this, okay? He says this in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for what? For righteousness' sake. In other words, because God has told you to do what's right, to do what's good. If you're suffering for doing good, that's what he's saying. Suffering for doing good is not, I went to Starbucks and my coffee's cold. That's not suffering. Okay? I think I need to say that. I think we have a very, you know, it's interesting because, you know, we live in a very comfortable culture, don't we? Yes. And when you look back, like I think about my grandfather. My grandfather has since gone on to be with the Lord. And his generation, you know, his generation had to fight World War II. The sacrifices they made, the suffering they went through, that's real suffering. Suffering isn't my Starbucks, my latte is cold. That's not suffering. Or suffering isn't Amazon didn't ship it in 2 days like they said they were going to ship it. That's not suffering. Now, some of you may feel that's suffering because it's Christmas time, but I'm just saying, it's not suffering. But notice, it's for righteousness' sake. See, for righteousness' sake, here's the thing. He's saying to you, you're living to follow Christ. You're following the Lord. You're doing what's right. That's what he's saying. And as a result, listen, this isn't a newsflash for those of you who have been Christians longer than a few years. When you decide to follow the Lord, what's going to happen? Suffering is going to happen. Suffering is going to happen. It is. And then it says, and this is like contrary to our human mind. He goes, suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Literally with the word blessed there means you're happy. What? You could even translate you are fortunate. Why? Because even in the suffering, you're suffering for righteousness' sake. And let me tell you something. What's the ultimate way to suffer? The ultimate way to suffer is to die for your faith. And if I die tomorrow or die today or whatever, guess where I'm going to be? I'm going to be with him. That's how I can be blessed. And do not be afraid, he says, of their threats, nor be troubled. Now, again, he's speaking to a church that is about to be either, you know, depending on who you read, either they're going through the persecution or about to go through the persecution. He's encouraging them. There's something greater. Then he says in verse 15, but sanctify, that is, set apart the Lord God in your hearts. And listen, set the Lord God apart in your hearts. Let's think about this a second. Setting him apart, that means, in other words, setting him apart from everybody else, right? So I'll put you like this. Since we're in church, all of you have a Bible, right? You have your Bible. I have my Bible. I just got a new one. I love it. It's got big print and big margins. I can write my notes. So perfect for Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. Just so I tell you that. And it matches, too. It's nice olive green. Anyway, I should be a Bible salesman, honestly. I was a Bible salesman in another life. But here's the thing. This is my Bible. So it's my Bible, and I set it apart. Nobody else uses it. It's my Bible. So is God your God? Can you say, God, you're my God? Jesus, you're my Savior. You're my Lord. Can you say that? That's the idea of sanctifying in your heart. He goes on, and always be ready, that is, prepared to give a defense to everyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, that word for defense is apologia in the Greek. We get the word apologetics from that word. Anybody hear that term, apologetics? Okay, what is that? Well, the English word apology comes from the Greek word, which basically means to give a defense. Christian apologetics, then, is the science of giving a defense of the Christian faith. There are many skeptics who doubt the existence of God and or attack belief in God of the Bible. There are many critics who attack the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible. There are many false teachers who promote false doctrines and deny the key truths of the Christian faith. The mission of Christian apologetics is to combat these movements and instead promote the Christian God, promote the Christian God and the Christian truth. A couple of different apologetic ministries. One would be Answers in Genesis. You ever hear of Answers in Genesis? Answers in Genesis uses the scripture to make the case that God created the heavens and the earth in six literal days, which he did. And they often use not only just scripture, they use science, because real science backs up what the Bible says. And by the way, you can be assured that real science comes from the scripture. The scripture says that God made the heavens and the earth in literal 6 days. He did. He did. We aren't just hairless apes that evolved. We are humans that he created. Why? Because if we have a creator, guess what? We're accountable to him, okay? Another ministry is called Got Questions. In fact, I use that oftentimes. I just read from it. It's a great resource to use in your Bible study. They have a lot of different subject matters you can look up, and they give different scriptural answers. It's wonderful. And there's another ministry called Cross Examined. It's from Frank Turek. He goes to college campuses, and he talks to college students about their faith. And so, again, you should give a defense. So here's what he's saying. You should know what you believe and why you believe it. He's not saying you have to be a theologian, but know what you believe and why you believe it. I had a pastor tell me that years ago. What great advice that was. You should be able to defend the faith. Why do you believe in Jesus? Why? You should be able to do that. He goes on. Defense everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope. What's the reason for the hope? The hope is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, was raised again, and now I have a hope of resurrection. That's the hope that you can have. There's a defense of faith right there. You know, the resurrection changed history. We measure time, right? AD, year of our Lord. There's BC. What's that stand for? Before Christ. Now, they're trying to mess with that. They're saying BCE, which is before Common Era. No, it's BC before Christ. That's what it is. Amen. Where was I? Okay. Defense to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Meekness is strength under control, with fear, reverence. Verse 16, having a good conscience, or having good self-awareness, that when they defame or slander or speak against you, you as evildoers, those who revile you, your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. So in other words, Peter is kind of summing this up and saying, look, I want you to live like Christ, because then when people come after you, they have nothing that's going to stick against you, because you're living for the Lord. Your character is such, your conduct is such, your lifestyle is such, that you prove that you're a Christian, and any lies they make up about you, any evil things they say about you, aren't true. That's what he's saying. Now, verse 17, for it is better If it is the will of God to suffer for doing good, then for doing evil. And can I tell you, all of us are going to suffer. Whether you believe or not believe in Christ, you're going to suffer in some way. So wouldn't you rather suffer for what's doing good than suffer what's doing for doing evil, is what he's getting at. Now, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just. Now, when he says the just, he means Jesus for the unjust. That's all of us, okay? For the just, for the unjust, that he might bring us. And when he says bring us there, he really means bring into the presence, bring an approach, okay? So that he might bring us into us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. Oh, what a glory. What does that mean? What a glorious way to end this chapter. You know, it's funny because when we get to 2 Peter, 2 Peter makes a comment about the Apostle Paul and says, sometimes Paul's writings are, I don't understand it. Well, Peter, this one's pretty challenging here too. So look, there is a lot of opinion about what he is saying here, all right? So let me do my best to really sum it up and make it real simple, all right? So one way I want to sum it up is put your finger here and turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. Luke 16, 19. Some of you might be familiar with this. Some of you not. Some of you may hear things you've never heard before. And here's why. Because we teach the Bible verse by verse. I don't run away from difficult passages. We do our best to explain them. So Luke chapter 16, verse 19. Jesus is speaking, and he says this, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple, a fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. In other words, he lived in luxury. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died, so Lazarus dies, and was carried to by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, that's the word, Hades. Some of your translations may say hell. The proper translation is Hades, and I'll explain that in a moment. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried, verse 24, and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, but I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus received evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, a great chasm is the idea, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there to pass to us. Verse 27, then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they become also to the place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if you do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will you be persuaded through one who rise from the dead. Okay, so what's he talking about here? All right. Okay, so God creates the heavens and the earth. Okay, chapter 3 of Genesis, there's the fall of man, people fall into sin. And so how is somebody justified in the Old Testament by faith? Because Christ hadn't died on the cross yet. Well, they're justified by faith. Faith in what? Belief in God, looking to the eventual Messiah that's going to come, that's Jesus. And so prior to Jesus dying on the cross, there is this area called Sheol, they would call it in the Old Testament, or Hades in our passage here. It's the same idea. It's the place of the dead. And so in this place, there's two compartments, or there was Abraham's bosom, all of those who died before Christ, who believed in God, they were there. Then you have this other part that is for everyone who has rejected God and rejects Christ, and they're still there. Now, here's a pop quiz for you, okay? According to the Bible, if you read your Bible, is there anyone in hell today? No. The answer is no. And I'll explain in a moment. So there's these two areas, okay? Christ dies on the cross, okay? So what happens between the time that he dies on the cross and the time he's resurrected? Well, the passage that Peter is alluding to is he goes down where in Abraham's bosom and he proclaims. Now, where it says in Peter, it says preach, the word is caruso. It means to make a proclamation. It means to make an announcement. It's not evangelize. He goes to make an announcement. What could his announcement be? We don't know. But what his announcement could be is the victory has come. Because all of those Old Testament saints, all those people who have died in faith in the Old Testament, it was before the cross. And so now that Jesus died on the cross, guess what he does? He takes them and he takes them to heaven. It says in Ephesians chapter 4 that he who ascended first descended. That's what he's talking about there in that passage in Ephesians. Now, I'm not turning all these passages this morning for sake of time, plus I don't want to lose you. But here's the point. If they were, believers in the Old Testament, and Christ died on the cross, he now took them, they're in heaven now. Who's still in Hades? Well, who's still in Hades is all of the people who have rejected God and rejected Christ. See, the Bible talks about the fact that if you're a believer in Jesus, absent from the body means present with the Lord. So if I would die today, I'd be in God's presence. If you're an unbeliever and you die today, you go to Hades and you wait. Now, another part of Hades, okay? And where is Hades? Hades is in the center of the earth, okay? Another part of Hades is a holding area for these, how do I describe it? These evil, wicked demons. They're so bad that God had to imprison them. He's going to release them, by the way, during the tribulation period. So it's a good reason that you don't want to be here for that time. So what is he getting at here? So there are, right now, all believers, okay, because of what Christ did on the cross, now, if you die, you go to heaven to be with the Lord. It's that simple. Those of you who reject God, who rejected God in the Old Testament, are still in Hades waiting for the final judgment. And we'll get to that in a moment. And as part of that area there in Hades, there is a holding area, a prison, for these evil, wicked demons that he had to chain up. Now, in 1 Peter, he says, to whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison. The idea is he made a proclamation. So not only does he make a proclamation to the believing saints, hey, victory is yours, you're going to heaven. The proclamation is against those demons who are still in prison there. The victory is mine. Doesn't matter what you did, the victory is mine. Now, who are these demons? What does this mean? Okay. All right, so we're going to take a field trip here. So turn to Jude, left a right-hand turn. Jude is the book with no chapters. Jude 6, or just turn to Jude, okay? Trust me. Turn to Jude. Some of you might be going, I've never heard this before. Well, hey, we teach the Bible verse by verse. Here we go. And listen, you don't have to agree with me. Go study it for yourself, but this is the best, my best shot at this, okay? Verse 6, Jude 6 says this, the angels who did not keep their proper domain or their proper estate, but left their own abode, he has reserved an everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment for that great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal life. So these demons left their normal abode, their normal estate, and they came to earth. And notice how he says here about Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, Sodom and Gomorrah was a city or cities in the Old Testament that God destroyed because of sexual sin, because of pride and other things. Okay? And so these demons, and a demon, by the way, is a fallen angel, an angel who decided to follow Lucifer, who decided to follow Satan. Okay, I should have said that in the beginning, sorry. Can't ever assume. These demons left their proper abode and did some crazy things. Now, what are these crazy things? Make a right-hand turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, all the way in the front of your Bible, Genesis 6. Genesis 6. says this, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to men, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were beautiful and took wives for themselves of whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man or abide with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants. Now the word in the Hebrew is Nephilim. And for all you Bible students, we're not going to jump off into the rabbit trail of Nephilim this morning. Sorry. Nephilim on the earth in those days and also afterward. And when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. And those were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. Sounds like a wonderful time to be around, doesn't it? And the Lord was so sorry. Some of you might be describing this now. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so here's the deal. What happens is these demons leave their proper estate. They come. They see that the daughters of men. And see, how do you know they're demons? Well, that word for sons of God, that phrase, is talking about angels. How do I know that? Well, in Job chapter 1 and 2 and Job chapter 38, angels are referred to as sons of God. That's how. And so these demons came, did this wicked stuff. And so it was so bad that God had to chain them up in this area in Hades until they're going to be released. And they are going to be released. Now, listen, some of you sitting here going, I am so confused right now and I don't understand. Well, here's where you need to start. Number one, there is a spiritual realm that we don't see. Angels and demons are real. They're real. And if you are a believer, Satan is going to come after you. He's going to use his angels, demons. Now, I don't want anybody to get freaked out because here's the thing. If you are a Christian and you are born again, you cannot be demon-possessed. Did you hear what I just said? Amen. Greater is he that is in you than he is in the world. God is not into time-sharing. Sorry, but he's not. So if you're a Christian, you cannot be demon-possessed, but you can be demon-oppressed. There are certain things, and here's what you're going to find. The more you start to serve God, the more you start to step out in faith and want to do what his will for your life, you're going to have oppression against you. But you keep going. Why? Because the victory was won. Won where? On the cross of Calvary. Am I making sense?
Yes.
Okay. So look, these angels, he locks them in this prison. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter calls it Tartarus. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. They're locked in this area, and eventually they're going to be let go during the judgment, during the Great Tribulation. So again, I implore you, don't be here for that. I wouldn't want to be here. These angels must be super wicked, or I'm sorry, these demons must be super wicked if he had to chain them up. And so what? Back to 1 Peter now. And listen, I could read you all kinds of different opinions. Hey, I just summed it up, 30,000 square foot, there you go. Like I said, you don't have to agree with me. Study the scripture for yourself. There's other scriptures I could have hit, but I'm going to keep it real simple. But here's the thing, you got to understand something, okay? You have to understand something. And I don't want you to miss this. This area of Hades, or Sheol as it says in the Old Testament, where unbelievers are and they're waiting, what are they waiting for? They're waiting for the great white throne judgment. Turn to Revelation 20 now. Revelation 20. Now, if you're a believer, you won't be here. You won't be judged if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. But if you're not, this is your turn. This is what's going to happen to you, according to what the scripture says. And I'm going to go with what God says. I'm going to make it real simple. So Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne judgment and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So let me stop right there. What this means is that book of life is the Lamb's book of life. When you get saved, your name is written in that book. So this judgment is for everyone who is an unbeliever, because what's going to happen is they're going to stand before God, they're going to be judged, and the first thing that God's going to do is look at this book and say, I don't see your name. Your name's not in here. And then it says, listen very carefully what it says here, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. In the books. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, somebody may say, well, that's not fair. My name's not written in the book of life because no one shared the gospel with me. Really? Let's look in the book. Okay, so November 24th, 2024, a dude in a tan sports jacket shared the gospel with you. Uh-oh. It's like a this is your life, but not in a good way. Somebody, one time a pastor said, I wonder if it's going to be like a video screen or something. I don't know, but probably not. It says books, so. And anyway, here's the point. If your name's not written in the book of life, you're going to be judged on your works. My goodness, don't be judged on your works. Amen. In Isaiah, it says that your righteousness is but filthy rags before God. You don't want to be judged by your own works. And you don't have to be. If you open your heart by faith and trust in what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross and that he was raised again, if you're born again, you'll be okay. Your name will be written in that book. If your name's not written in that book, you're in trouble. Now, verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades. Death talks about the physical life. Hades, we just referred to it. It's the holding place. Guess where it's put? Delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, and each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into where it says? The lake of fire. That's Gehenna. That is hell. That is hell. That is a place that is of outer darkness. It's where the worm never dies. The fire is not quenched. That is eternal damnation. That's hell. So if you reject Christ, that's your destination this morning. It's your destination. It's the second death. And verse 15, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And by the way, the first inhabitants of the lake of fire are the Antichrist and the false prophet. We don't have enough time this morning to talk all about that. We could, trust me, I'm so tempted, but no, okay? But understand something. If you reject Jesus Christ this morning and you die in your rejection, the first place you're going to go is this place, Hades. Second place, eventually, you're going to come before the great white throne judgment. See, there's not this idea of purgatory. You can't redo your life in the afterlife. This is it. You either reject Christ or you receive him. That's it. There is no going back. See, here's the thing that makes us unique. It says this in the Bible. Angels can't go back. The ones who decide to follow Satan, they can't change. They can't repent. They can't be saved. They're set. But see, we as humans, because we have free will, we can. Before we die, we can commit to Christ. We can surrender our life to him. Again, I said this last week. What are you waiting for? I don't know about you, but I would not want to have this as my eternal destination.
I agree.
I wouldn't want that. Now back to 1 Peter. So again, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached into the spirits in prison. I think I've kind of explained that. Who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited for the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. What is he saying there? What he's saying is this. God put on the heart of Noah to build this ark because why? Because a flood was coming. So for 120 years, he built this ark with his family. When he says eight souls, it's Noah and his wife, his three sons, and their wives. So only eight people were saved from the flood. Eight people. That's it. For 120 years, he's building this ark. Can you imagine the scolding he got? Can you imagine this? You're living in a neighborhood, and your neighbor starts building an ark in their driveway. You're like, what in the world are you doing, man? We get upset when a neighbor, like, you know, their guard goes over our boundary. Can you imagine building an ark? But for 120 years, he's building this ark. And you can imagine there were questions. What are you doing? I'm building an ark. Why? Well, it's going to rain. What's rain? It had never rained before. Why are you doing this? Well, God told me to do it. Oh, okay. And, you know, that gave him an opportunity. In fact, it says in 2 Peter that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Why? He could say, God told me to do this. And listen, you can be saved too. Just come on the ark with me and my family. Does this sound familiar to us? You can be saved too. Come on the ark. And the ark this time is the cross. That's what it is. We have that opportunity now. But here's his point in saying this to them. So there's eight souls. So what? Doesn't matter the number. It matters you keep following Christ. God always has a remnant, always, the Bible teaches. It always has a remnant of the believers. We need to keep doing what we're doing. We need to keep living out our faith and sharing the love of Christ with other people. We need to be sharing the gospel with other people. Verse 21, there is also an antitype. The idea is a figure which now saves us, baptism, Not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of good conscience towards God, the resurrection of Christ. This is what he's talking about. He's not saying that you have to be saved through baptism. By the way, you are not saved through baptism. There's no such thing as baptismal regeneration. That's not true. So look, if you get baptized as a baby, it's okay, wonderful, you go for the ceremony, but that doesn't mean you're saved. You get baptized after you're saved. Why? Because baptism is an outward sign of an inward work that God has done in you. The symbol of baptism is, somebody, you get baptized, you go down into the water, your old life, you're brought to new life. That's the idea of the resurrection. You're brought to new life. So you get baptized because you want to proclaim to people the fact that you are now changed. You are now saved. That's what baptism is. And in a sense here, he's saying this is a type, this is a figure. And he's not. What he's not saying here is that baptism can save you, because it cannot. Okay, so, okay, if let's put it like this. Let's say you get saved today and you're never baptized and you die. You're still going to go to heaven, don't worry, okay? But the main reason why people get baptized is they want to proclaim to people, they want to proclaim to their families and their friends to say, hey, I'm different now. I'm a new person now. God has changed me. Christ has raised me to new life. That's what baptism is about. One more verse. We made it. Having gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. Who's him who? Jesus. So let's read this again. He says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not removal of filth or of the flesh, but the answer of good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. And angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. See, who is the king? Who is the ruler? Who is the Lord? It's Jesus Christ. That's who it is. Amen. The Bible talks about the fact that this, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You could sit here and say, I don't want to do that and I don't like Jesus. Guess what? Someday you're going to do it. You're either going to do it now and be saved, or do it then at the judgment, and it's going to lead to your damnation. We're going to stop here this morning, if I just scared all of you. Listen, look, that's why here, man, we teach the Bible verse by verse. We hit every verse. I don't run from it. I don't jump around and say things that I think I want you to hear. I say the truth of God's word. That's what's going to change your life. So if you're here this morning, I'm going to challenge you. If you're here this morning, you've heard now what you need to do. If you're not saved, today needs to be the day. Today, you need to open your heart by faith and get saved. You need to ask for forgiveness of your sins. Some of you have heard this message for so many times. Some of you have come for weeks now and have heard this message and you haven't committed your life to Christ. You need to commit your life to Christ, because I'm going to tell you, I don't want you to end up in the lake of fire. I don't want you to end up in the lake of fire. But you're going to end up there. See, it's real. Heaven is real. Hell is real. These things are real. This isn't a joke. This isn't a game. This isn't a mythical novel. I can't speak today. All these things. This isn't a joke. This is for real. This is real life. Eternal life is found in one place. That's Jesus Christ. One place. One place that you can be saved from the judgment of your sins. And that's found in Jesus Christ. And you say, well, okay, you don't understand. You don't understand my past. You don't understand what I've done. Let me tell you something. If you confess your sins to God, he will forgive you. He will forgive you. You've heard my brothers, what they've said, because they've experienced it. So I'm going to give you that chance. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. So Father, this morning, based on what you've said in your scripture this morning to us, I pray for anyone here this morning who does not know you, who has not committed their life to you. Lord, you will forgive anything if they confess their sins. And so, Lord, if they want to confess their sin this morning, I pray that right now they would say this prayer to themselves quietly. They would say, Jesus Christ, I know that you are the King and you are the Lord of the universe. Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. I'm a sinner who cannot save myself. Jesus, I know you came to this earth, you died on the cross for my sins, and were raised again. Jesus, will you forgive me of my sins and cleanse me from my unrighteousness? And Jesus, will you be the Lord of my life from this day forward? Give me your Holy Spirit to help me to live this Christian life. If you've prayed that prayer this morning, you need to see me after the service. For the rest of us this morning who do know you, would this be an encouragement? Would this be a reminder? A reminder of where you've saved us from. Jesus, you saved us from the pit. We don't have to go there. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your great salvation. Would this be an encouragement to us? And Lord, would it also encourage us to go tell other people? Lord, we have Thanksgiving coming up this week. Instead of talking about the election, let's talk about the gospel. Let's talk about eternal life. And this morning, if I may, Lord, I pray this morning, right now, as everyone's sitting here, those of us who are saved, if you can think of one person in your life that you know is not saved this morning, think of that person. And Lord, we cry out to you as a body of believers for that person. We ask you to bring them to truth. We ask you that they would repent of their sin and become saved. They'd be born again by the Spirit of God. And Lord, if you want us in our lives to be a part of that, then you show us, Lord. You show us. Thank you so much, Jesus, for who you are. Thank you for your grace and your love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.